Here too, and in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter number 12 this morning, and the title of my sermon this morning is Church Membership. Church Membership. Look down at your Bibles at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. It says, "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Now, this morning, I'm going to talk about the subject of church membership and what it actually means. What is church membership according to the Bible? And, you know, this concept of membership is actually can be found in the Word of God. It's found here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and carries with it the idea that the church should operate somewhat like an actual body. And in fact, the Bible talks about the body of Christ. And so when someone gets saved, they're obviously immediately put in Christ, but that person has to decide to join themselves to or assemble themselves together to a congregation. And what I'm referring to is a church. And, you know, the Bible uses congregation and church interchangeably. And in fact, Psalm 22 talks about, "I will praise thee in the midst of the congregation." And then in Hebrews chapter 2, it says, "I will praise thee in the midst of the church," using church and congregation interchangeably, and essentially implying that a church is a group of people that congregate together for a common cause, for a common purpose. That is what a church should do. And as I mentioned, it often carries with it this idea that it operates somewhat like a body. For example, you know, you have the hands, and the Bible talks about that we ought to put our hands to the plow, right, to labor for the kingdom of God. In other words, the church should be characterized by labor, okay? You know, a lot of times churches just kind of meet together. It's kind of like a social club, but they don't really get any work done. And the Bible specifically tells us that we should maintain good works, that we should be characterized by labor. And in fact, when you study all the seven churches which are addressed in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, you see that one of the main things that he keeps addressing is their labor, their work and their labor. And so the hands signify the fact that a church should be working. Not only that, but, you know, a body has feet. I don't know if you knew that, okay? And the feet are supposed to go out and what? Preach the gospel, get people saved, evangelize, okay? A body has eyes, okay? And the Bible, Jesus Christ and the Word of God in the New Testament constantly emphasize the importance of being vigilant, watching thereunto with prayer, and making sure that we have our eyes enlightened by God's word, and that we are essentially proving all things, holding fast that which is good, and not, you know, have a spirit of slumber, so to speak, okay? How about this? You know, the church, or a body, excuse me, has a mouth, right? And the Apostle Paul said that prayer should be made for him, that he would open his mouth boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel. And a church should be characterized by what? By preaching God's word, right? By proclaiming the word of God, not just the gospel, but how about preaching the entire counsel of God? You know, I find it funny when people say, "Oh man, you're causing division with your preaching. Just preach the gospel, just preach the gospel." But hold on a second, the Bible commands me to preach the entire word of God. So you're trying to tell me that God gave us 66 books, but he only wants us to preach the gospel? I mean, folks, there's so much content in the word of God. The Bible tells us that we ought to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering, and listen to this, and doctrine. In other words, that we have to teach the Bible, teach everything about the word of God. And here's the thing, we can't be a church that constantly preaches the gospel indoors because the vast majority of people in here are saved. That's why we dedicate time after church. Ms. Angela, I don't know if you want to take her out just for a little bit. You know, that's why we dedicate a certain amount of time after church where people can get together and actually preach the gospel and evangelize and do that. But in here, we ought to be teaching the Bible, okay, to mature people in the Word of God, to help them to understand the Word of God, etc. You know, the Bible also says that a body also has ears, okay? And the Bible tells us that we ought to be swift to hear, slow to speak. In other words, that one of the main reasons why we come to church, as I mentioned aforetime, is to hear the Word of God. You know, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God wants us to understand and open our ears. And in fact, you know, the Spirit saith unto the churches, "He that hath an ear, let him hear," right? to understand and hear and receive God's word. And so, you know, a church is essentially operating like a body, and the Bible talks about the body of Christ. Now, hold your place there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter number 1. We're going to look at a lot of scripture this morning. Go to Colossians chapter number 1. I'm going to read to you from Ephesians chapter number 5. You're in Colossians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 says this: "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." That's a lot of husbands' life verse. Amen. Yeah. It says here, "For the husband is the head of the wife." Listen to this: "Even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." So the Bible makes this comparison here and tells us that the husband is the authority of the wife. And it says, even as Christ is the authority of the church, right? Now, let me ask you something. Is a husband the head of every wife? No, right? He's the head of his own wife, okay? He's in charge of his own wife. He has authority over his own wife. And so the parallels that we see here, the comparison that the Bible's making here, is that just as a husband is the authority or the head of his individual wife, in like manner, Jesus Christ is the head of individual churches, okay? And so point number one here regarding church membership is that the body is nothing without the head, right? Now, who's the head? Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's pretty obvious, though. You're stating the obvious. Yeah, but you'd be surprised how many churches out there have just completely removed Christ, right? You say, well, how so? You know, I know churches out there that name the name of Christ, but hold on a second. But what about the commandments of Christ, though? You know, the Bible tells us, if you love me, keep my commandments. And you'd be surprised how many churches out there will name the name of Christ, but they teach a false gospel. Will name the name of Christ, but they teach a bunch of false doctrine. They name the name of Christ, but hold on a second, they teach everything contrary to what Jesus Christ taught. That's essentially removing the head from your church. And you go to that person, you go to that church, you go to that pastor, you show them what the Word of God says, and they're like, oh no, but this is how we've always done it. Okay, then just simply say that you remove the head. You're a decapitated church is what you are, because you remove the ultimate authority from your congregation. Let me give you some examples. You know, Lutherans, Methodists, you know, many Protestants, for example, have essentially removed the head from their congregation because they no longer teach what the Bible says. Okay. And we want to keep the head of our church as being Jesus Christ. Look at what it says in verse 16 of Colossians chapter 1. "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." So the Bible is telling us that Jesus Christ is the ultimate authority in a church, right?
Right.
Well, you know, the Catholic Church doesn't believe that. They have the Pope as their ultimate authority. And even above that, you know, they have Mary as their ultimate authority. You know, she's like the head of the church there. And, you know, people, in order to go to Jesus Christ, you have to go to Mary and pray to Mary and pray to the saints. Folks, that is wrong. That's false. Amen. The head of every church should be Jesus Christ and his teachings and what he said. You know, our church is a Baptist church. And the reason we call ourselves a Baptist church is because, number one, you know, Baptists are typically the most closest to the Bible.
Right.
Okay, if you know, obviously you have Baptists out there that are kind of off on a lot of things. But in general, Baptists stick to the Word of God. They believe the Bible. They teach the Word of God in practice, in faith. But another reason why is because we baptize our converts. We fully immerse them in water, right? Just like John the Baptist did. And, you know, at our church, we continuously baptize people because people are always getting saved, and we continuously baptize them. But, you know, I get a lot of comments, for example, online, you know, because we post our baptisms, and, you know, this is how I baptize. I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. And I will constantly get people who tell me, why are you baptizing in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit? You should be baptizing in the name of Jesus. You know, because they're quoting the book of Acts. So their template to church ministry or how you should baptize is the book of Acts. But what people seem to forget is that the book of Acts is a historical book that records, listen to this, the actions of the apostles. And I always respond by saying, so I guess we should just ignore what Jesus said in Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, when he said, go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. We should just completely remove those verses from the Bible then. Because they keep saying, you're doing it wrong. No, I'm doing it the way Jesus said to do it. You know, stop trying to remove our head from our church. Right. Yeah, but Peter did this. Well, first of all, I believe Peter and all the apostles baptized exactly the way Jesus told them to baptize. What the book of Acts is doing is simply giving you a synopsis of what they've done. Yeah. Okay? You know, the Bible's not always just going to clearly tell you exactly what people said, exactly what people did. Often, it just gives you a concise version, especially in books such as the book of Acts, of what was done. When the Bible says that souls were added unto the church daily, you know, it's basically referring to the fact that people got saved. It's not going to tell you every single time this person got saved and this person got saved, right? If it says that they were added, if it says that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind, if it says that they received the word of God and were baptized, we automatically assume, based upon the general teaching, that they got saved, that they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand? No, it says that they got baptized in the name of Jesus. They got baptized with the authority of Christ. Yes. That's what that means. Doesn't mean that they baptized them, you know, because what they're referring to is this Pentecostal movement, which is called oneness modalism, that rejects the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ and says that when you baptize someone, you should baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and that name is Jesus. No, wrong. Amen. Yeah. You know, you don't see anybody baptizing in the Bible in that manner. Okay. And so, you know, we're going to stick to what Jesus said. And you know what? We're also going to assume correctly that all the apostles and everybody who baptized in the Bible did it the way Jesus did. Because the Bible's not a divided book. It's not like people are just doing their own thing in the Bible and God's just approving of it. Okay. But the point that I'm making is that a body, a local body of believers, has Jesus Christ as its head. He is the preeminent one. We're not just going to reject anything that he says. We're not just going to, you know, bypass his commandments. We're not just going to ignore what he says. We want to do things the way he told us to do it. Amen?
Yeah.
And in fact, you know, here's the thing, folks, is that when you choose not to do things the way Jesus told you to do it, according to the Bible, he can actually remove your candlestick, what the Bible refers to as a candlestick, essentially referring to you being a legitimate church.
Yeah.
Go to Revelation chapter 2, if you would. Revelation chapter 2. Now, you say, what do you mean? You know, there's all kinds of churches out there that call themselves a church. Folks, people can call themselves whatever they want. I mean, you got dudes out here calling themselves women.
Yeah.
Doesn't mean it's true.
Yeah.
You got women call. You got people calling themselves a cat. You can call yourself whatever object you want. Doesn't make it true. And you know, in like manner, you can call yourself a church. You can say you believe on Jesus Christ, but if it doesn't match up with what the Bible says, it's not true.
Amen.
You can repeat it all day long, doesn't make it so. And in fact, there's certain things that a church can do that can revoke their privilege of being a church.
Mm-hmm.
Look at Revelation 2, verse 5. Of course, this is the church at Ephesus that's being addressed by Jesus Christ himself. They were essentially a church that had forsaken the first love, referring to the fact that they no longer love souls. You know, a church's main objective should be, aside from everything that the Bible teaches us, one of the main objectives is to reach people for Christ, to get people saved. You know, we should have a tender heart for the lost, that we want to get them saved because we don't want people to go to hell. That is the heart of God. So when a church becomes apathetic towards evangelism, towards soul winning, they no longer want to get people saved, you know, essentially that church is dying. Look what it says in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, referring to soul winning, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. He's telling them, I'm going to remove your privilege of being a church. You're no longer a church if you no longer preach the gospel and get people saved. And soul winning is not a major factor in your church, you're removed, okay? Well, I don't really believe that. Well, then you got to ask yourself, is Christ your head? Because the head here is saying that if you don't do that, then your candlestick is removed, okay? Now, another thing I want to point out regarding this point here of Jesus Christ being the head is that this actually debunks, listen to this, this actually debunks the universal invisible church doctrine, okay, that's often taught by Catholics, Protestants, and even some Baptists, okay? You say, what is the universal church? Well, often when pastors preach and they talk about churches or a church, they'll often say the church, okay? And what they're referring to is that they think that every person who gets saved in this world is automatically assimilated into this invisible church. You guys ever heard something like that?
Yeah.
Okay? And you'll hear it all the time. You'll say, you know, oh, the church is in trouble, or the church is going lukewarm, or the church is this, you know, and they kind of lump every believer and every congregation together and place them under this invisible canopy of the church, okay? But let me tell you something, folks, that's false. Amen. That's 100% false. And let me prove it to you just right now. We're not invisible.
Right.
Can you see me? Yeah. I see you, you see me, you see this building? This is called the church. It's not invisible. Well, I think you're exaggerating. You know, we're referring to all believers all around the world. Well, let me ask you, you know, is Christ the head of every church? No.
Yeah.
I'm not saying that he shouldn't be, but there's a lot of churches out there that don't have him as the head.
Right. Right.
So how can he be, you know, how can we have an invisible church or a universal church if there are certain churches out there that are not adhering to the doctrines of Christ and making Christ the head? Right? Number one. But how about this? A church is a called out assembly of baptized believers.
Yeah.
An assembly is a group of people that are joining together for a common cause and a common purpose. We're not assembled with all believers. Right? I mean, I don't know if you notice here, but we're not assembled with, you know, the Christians in Africa. We're not assembled with the Christians in Russia. We're not assembled with the Christians in Korea. We're not assembled. We're assembled together here now today. Okay, go with me if you would to Ephesians chapter number 4. Ephesians chapter number 4. Now, Baptists will get caught up in this doctrine because they'll teach what's known as the doctrine of church ages. Now, you have to excuse my hand here. I can't do my quote, so it's going to be a parenthesis, okay, and then a quote, all right? It's a typo, okay? So I'm going to be, I do this a lot, but I can't move my hand right now. I got a fractured finger. So church is a called out assembly of baptized believers, but we're not assembled with all believers around the world. Oh, but what I was saying is that, you know, a lot of churches will teach this doctrine of church ages, okay? Essentially teaching that, you know, the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, when it addresses the seven churches which are in Asia, those aren't seven literal churches. Those are church ages, okay? In other words, you know, there's a group of churches throughout a certain era that is characterized by that particular church. Okay, you have the church at Ephesus, church at Smyrna, church at Pergamos, you have Thyatira, you have, you know, the Laodicean church. So you have all these churches that literally existed at one point, but the dispensationalists and their infiltration in churches have taught people that this is actually referring to the churches of that era and how they're characterized by. Okay, so let me give you an example. You know, the church at Ephesus, because they left their first love, they're essentially saying there was an era. There's a time where churches didn't go soul winning. But you know what? That's false. You say, well, how do you know? Because we're here. So obviously, churches throughout history have preached the gospel faithfully, and that's why we're here today. Because someone gave them the gospel, they gave them the gospel, they gave someone else the gospel, they eventually gave us the gospel as well in this era today. Okay? But here's the funny thing about that doctrine. The lamest church in the seven churches which are in Asia is which one? The Laodicean church era. They're considered the what? The lukewarm church. You know, the ones that God said that I will spew thee out of my mouth, right? Because they were neither hot nor cold. Well, you know, for some reason, a lot of churches will say that we're in the Laodicean church era. So, by the way, believe them when they say that. Because they're, well, who are they referring to? They're referring to themselves.
Yeah, right. Yeah,
that's right. That's who they're talking about. So they look through all these churches and say, man, which one's the lamest, most lukewarm, cold, but not hot, just kind of not doing anything for God? Because that's basically us. Oh, the Laodicean church era. This fits us perfectly. Well, speak for yourself. Our church is not a Laodicean church.
Right. Amen.
What do you mean? Because we're getting people saved. We're getting people baptized. There are teenagers in our church that are on fire for God. We love the Bible here. We preach the word of God. We're constantly being persecuted. I mean, this is not a Laodicean church. But it's funny when people like to say we're in the Laodicean church, or they're essentially telling you that they're a Laodicean type of a Christian. Okay? So it's a false doctrine. But another thing that debunks the universal invisible church is the fact that we're taught doctrine in a local church. Look what it says in Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And when you compare this with other scriptures, you see that the job of the pastor is to teach doctrine. And so if doctrine is supposed to be taught in a local New Testament church, you know, we're not going to accept every doctrine that's out there.
Right.
There's a lot of false doctrine out there. False teaching about salvation, false teaching about the Trinity, false teaching about the deity of Christ, false teaching about the Bible. There's all types of false doctrines in churches out there. Therefore, we can't be a part of the universal church because there's churches out there that teach a lot of bad stuff.
Right.
Okay. But here's one of the main reasons why the Bible rejects the universal church. Okay. It's because of the fact that you can't carry out church discipline in a universal church. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, what do you mean by church discipline? You talk about just being having character and, you know, being consistent. No, discipline as in punishment.
Right.
Yep. Now, I'm not referring to, like, if you commit a crazy sin, we're going to spank you up here or something like that, and you're on a timeout or something like that. But the Bible specifically teaches that if there's specific sins that you are guilty of, such as drunkenness, such as idolatry, such as fornication, such as railing, these are actually sins that will merit excommunication from a church.
Right,
you say, you guys kick people out of church here? If they're guilty of these sins and are not willing to get those right, yes.
Amen.
Like, oh man, that sounds cultish. No, a cult tries to keep you in.
Yeah.
A cult will say, you can't leave, lock the doors. You can't go to any other church. Our church says, see ya. You know, if you want to keep fornicating, okay, if you want to keep committing adultery and you don't want to get that right, then there's the door.
Right.
Don't let the door hit you where the Lord splits you. That's what the Bible teaches, my friends.
Yeah.
And you know, you say, well, I don't know, that doesn't seem very appropriate to kick people out of church. Folks, the Bible tells us that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump.
Right.
You ever wonder why so many churches are just filled with it's just a cesspool of sin? Why there's so much pedophilia and just sin, and it just seems as though churches are just filled with so much controversy, filled with just iniquity? It's because no church discipline is being carried out in those churches.
Right.
God has specifically instituted the local New Testament church to make sure that sin doesn't go unfettered in the church, unrepentant sin, because all of us are sinners, we all make mistakes. However, there's specific sins that if you're guilty of and you're unwilling to get right, then you got to go. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not you judge them that are within? Them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, let me ask you a question. How do you do that in a universal church? You know, you got a person committing fornication. They don't want to get it right. They're sleeping around. They're committing, you know, the sin. You're like, you're out of here. They get out there like, ah, sucker, I'm still part of the universal church, though. Can't get me out. I'm still part of the church. Well, you know what? You can only do that in a local New Testament church. In a universal church, you can't do that. Because once you kick them out, they're still in church, according to that doctrine. Okay? Now, turn with me, if you would, to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So that debunks this universal church teaching, my friends. Okay? This invisible universal church that essentially does not exist, okay? And, you know, I know there's a lot of people out there, you know, Baptists even, who will talk about the church. But, you know, the Bible specifically talks about churches, okay? It talks about the church at Ephesus, the churches which are in Galatia, the church at Corinth. These are specific known churches and never mentions the church. You say, well, what about Ephesians You know, chapter 5, where it talks about glory in the church. Well, who's the letter being written to? The Ephesians.
Right.
So he's talking to that church at Ephesus. That's what he's doing. Okay? Not an invisible one. So point number one is that the body has a head. The head being Jesus Christ. Point number two is that people join a church, listen to this, to fulfill a specific function. Okay? You see, every limb in our body serves a function, right?
Right.
And I'm learning this the hard way. Okay? I fractured my middle finger. And you'd be surprised how often you actually use your middle finger. I know I don't use it the way some of you use it, though. You know, someone cuts you off on the freeway or something like that, and you do that one thing, okay? But you'd be surprised how often you actually use it. And in fact, even when you're not using it specifically, because it's attached, the tendons are attached to the other fingers. When you move your other fingers, you know, it moves that finger as well. And, if it's fractured, it creates a lot of pain, okay? But every limb has, even that ugly little pinky toe you got going on there that barely has a nail or whatever, that has a function,
right?
Believe it or not, okay? You know, the most uncomely part that you think is the most ugliest part of your body has a function. God gave it to you for a reason.
Right.
There's a purpose for your nose, okay? There's a purpose for your mouth. There's a purpose for your limbs. Every single appendage has a job. And you know what? The same goes for a church.
Right.
Every single member of the body of Christ in the local New Testament church has a function. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. It says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administration, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. So what is it saying? You know, in church, or even churches, there's all types of differences, right? You know, this church functions different than other churches out there, has a different administration than other churches. And even people within our church here, they serve different functions, but at the end of the day, it's what? To profit withal. In other words, it's so you can profit the church. Don't ask what your church can do for you. Ask what you can do for your church.
Amen.
It's like, what does this church have to offer me? You know, what kind of gifts do you guys give out here? What kind of programs you got? And by the way, we have all kinds of stuff. But at the end of the day, you should ask, how can I be a blessing to this church? Because I am a finger. I am a foot. I am a limb. I'm an appendage. God's created me in such a way to function in this church in a specific manner, to be a blessing, to profit withal. Okay? Look, skip down to verse 14. You say, well, you know, I'm a pinky toe. I don't know how much I can be of a service here. I'm just a pinky toe, or, you know, I'm that middle finger you're talking about, or I'm that pinky finger, I'm the whatever, you know, I'm the eyelid or something. What good will I do? Look at verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? You know, just because you're not the pastor, just because you're not the deacon, just because you're not the evangelist, does that mean that you don't serve a function in the church? Does that mean you're not part of the body of Christ? It says in verse 16, and if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? What is he trying to emphasize here? He's trying to explain the fact that doesn't matter how big of an appendage you are or how small, you still have a purpose in this church.
Amen.
And God has gifted you with certain talents, abilities, experiences, even in your life. You know, we have people in our church from different walks of life. People who have experienced traumatic experiences, others who have not, others who have been successful in business, others who have not. We have people from different walks of life that can benefit the church members here. I don't like how that sounds. What do you mean benefit? Yeah, God allowed you to go through that, or God allowed you to have that experience so that you can profit the people in our church.
Amen.
Not just profit yourself. Profit the people in your church. And you can't say, well, you know, I'm not the ear or I'm not the eye. It's not important. Folks, it's important that we understand that a church is not just a social club.
Right.
You know, a lot of churches today, they're social clubs.
Yep.
Right? They just go there to hang out, to gossip a little bit, or a lot of bit, right? To create their little factions in church, the little cliques, to criticize the leadership, or I don't like her because of X, Y, and Z. They create these little posses in the church, and they miss the entire point of the church, which is get to work. And by the way, why do people get involved in gossip and railings in church? Because they're busybodies. They're busy doing gossiping instead of busy doing the work of the Lord.
Right.
Yeah, if you invested all that time in gossiping as you would in like soul winning, you get a lot of people saved.
Amen.
Right. If you'd invest all that time in railing, into actually being a blessing to someone in our church, you'd get a lot of rewards from Christ. But a lot of times churches become simply a social club. Now, let me say this, is that our church is a social club. I'll be honest with you, it is. This hour and a half or whatever, however long we're here, pales in comparison to how long people hang out after church.
Right. Yeah.
Okay, we have to like turn off the lights and just like, all right, everybody, you guys got homes you guys got to go to, People like hanging out with each other here.
Amen.
And that's good. Amen. But here's the thing. It's not only a social club.
Right.
There's a purpose behind us being here. It's not just so we can hang out and just kind of shoot the breeze or whatever. It's also to get the work of the Lord done.
Amen.
Okay. And in fact, the Bible says in Titus 3, verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Verse 14 says, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. You see, in order for you to gain rewards in heaven, there's got to be a centralized location where you can kind of manifest that out.
Amen.
There's got to be a place where you can do that. We get rewards by winning people to Christ, but where are you going to be sent out to win people to Christ? Here. You say, I kind of already know how to win people to Christ. Well, we always need to refine our abilities to win people to Christ.
Amen.
Right.
And you could always become a better soul winner, especially when you join a local New Testament church.
Right.
And let's be honest, the vast majority of churches out there don't necessarily do soul winning. I'm talking about confrontational soul winning, where you're going door to door, preaching the gospel, getting people saved. Our church does that. And our church has experienced soul winners that can train you, that can show you. And obviously that can be intimidating for a lot of people. They're just like, oh man, you just tell complete strangers they're going to go burn in hell or something like that. Well, not in those words exactly, but something to that extent. Okay. Obviously we go through the gospel. Obviously it's with meekness and fear. And look, when a person is new to soul winning in our church, it's not like, all right, figure it out. Knock that door. Hey, you're on your own, buddy. They open the door and they just look at you and you're just like, I don't know what to tell you, man. You got to do it on your own. No, you become a silent partner,
right.
And you see how it's done for a certain amount of months until you build up the confidence to do it yourself.
Amen.
Okay. And look, preaching the gospel should be important to every Christian,
yeah.
Right?
Yep.
Shouldn't preaching the gospel and getting people saved be important to everyone?
Amen.
You say, why? Well, because of the fact that don't we all have family members who are dying or who are going to go to hell? Don't we all have friends and family members that we love, that we care for? Don't we have coworkers? Don't we have people out there that we think about that are potentially going to die and go to hell? Well, guess whose job it is to give them the gospel? Yours.
Amen.
And I know a lot of people don't like to hear that, but folks, Jesus said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, and he's referring to all Christians to do so. This is not just the job of the pastor or the job of the full-time Christian service leader in the church, the employee. This is for everyone, okay? And so people are to assemble themselves together into a local New Testament church to serve a function, okay? That's important. Now, along with that, listen to this, okay? Members can become worthless.
Right. Yep.
Oh, man. That sounds a little mean. Well, go to Matthew chapter 5. I'm just kind of repeating what Jesus said. He said, that sounds mean. Well, you know what? Mean means average, and this is not an average church. And let me just say this. I'm going to give you the word of God. I'm not going to sugarcoat things. I'm not going to put, whipped cream on the message. I'm just going to give it to you as is, okay?
Right.
Members can become worthless. You say, how in the world could you say something like that? Well, think about this. My finger's worthless right now. It's thing is worthless. I got to wear this weird thing on my hand and everything. It's like, I can't use it, okay? And, you know, sometimes there are limbs in our body that if you don't use, there's muscles in your body that if you're not constantly using can atrophy, right? They can go into atrophy. And I know this personally because of the fact that my father-in-law, you know, he had an AVM and in his brain, and there's bleeding in his brain about 10 years ago. And, you know, he's essentially just bedridden, okay? And they constantly have to move him. They constantly have to help him to kind of be mobile, because if he doesn't, he can essentially just destroy his body by just laying there. I mean, there's people who are in these recovery-type places that will develop bed sores because they're not being moved, and they can get infected because our bodies are meant to be moved. They're meant to do something, okay? So if you don't use it, you lose it. If you don't use that body, it becomes worthless, right? Look what the Bible says in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 5. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Listen to this. It is thenceforth good for nothing. Now, what's another way of saying worthless? You good for nothing. That's basically what it means, right? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men, the Bible says. So what Jesus is saying is that when Christians who are supposed to be salt refuse or revoke their responsibility of being the salt of the earth, they basically become good for nothing. There's no use for them. Now go to John 15, if you would, John chapter 15. Now the point that I'm trying to make is don't get to this point. Don't get to the point in your Christian life or in your service in a church where you become a worthless Christian, because it can happen, my friends. Where all you do is you come and you just want to take and take, but you don't want to give. You want to take Bible preaching, but you don't want to get people saved. You want to take, you know, entertainment, but you don't want to give out discipleship. You don't want to give out to your wife. You don't want to give out to your husband. You don't want to give out to your children. You don't want to give out by serving, and then you become a good-for-nothing type of a Christian. It happens, folks. Now, in our church, if you become a good-for-nothing Christian, so to speak, this doesn't mean that you get kicked out of church or something. It's just like, hey, you're taking up space, not doing anything. Maury, someone else could be doing exactly what you're doing right here. Let's get you moving, okay? You got to go to a different church. We're not going to do that. And Maury's not a good-for-nothing Christian, okay? He's a laboring Christian. But what does this do? This actually destroys your life spiritually, though.
Right.
Destroys your life. Because then you become a gluttonous Christian where you just take in and take in and take in, but you're not burning those calories, right, those spiritual calories. And then you just get spiritually fat, okay? You become spiritually obese. Now, here's the thing is that when you become spiritually obese, you know, that meat of the word that you once took that you actually liked, now it's just like whatever to you. Because you're not burning those spiritual calories. Well, in our church, you know, don't become a worthless Christian. Burn those spiritual calories, but actually investing in someone else.
Amen.
Burn those spiritual calories, but actually, I mean, physically and spiritually, by going out soul winning. Burn those spiritual calories, but actually put it into action, the teachings that you're getting. So how do I burn the spiritual calories? Well, you know, when you learn things about marriage, husbands, go love your wives as Christ loved the church. Go actually take your wife out to eat and tell her you love her and buy her roses and do things that she likes. You know, put those things into practice, my friends.
Amen.
You know, well, how do I burn those spiritual calories? Well, how about you actually reverencing your husband? As the Bible tells you to do. Reverence him, respect him, love him, make him a sandwich when he wants it, make him pancakes for dinner, if that's what he wants. You say, oh, come on, let's talk about the Bible here. This is the Bible, my friends.
Right.
The Bible gives us the parameters of what we're supposed to be doing, and then he gives us a minor of witty inventions on how to carry that out.
Amen.
Right? So when the Bible tells us to love our wives as Christ also loved the church, okay, there's the command. But now we have to practically put that into practice. And you know what? Making pancakes is not in the Bible, so therefore we have to come up with that.
Right.
I like pancakes.
Amen.
Who doesn't like pancakes? Okay. And so, you know, put these things into practice. Hey, when you hear a sermon about child rearing, and about winning the hearts of your children, go burn those calories and actually go do it.
Amen.
Take your kids out, spend time with them, turn off the TV,
right.
Turn off the tablet,
yep.
Turn off the social media, turn off Facebook,
amen.
And why don't you go take a walk with your family one day? You know, we don't have enough money, then just go to the park or something.
Right.
These are hard truths, are they not?
Amen.
But we're talking about the importance of not becoming you can become a worthless husband.
Yep.
You can become a worthless wife. You can become a worthless employee. Hey, you know what we teach in this church? To be a valuable employee at your job.
Amen.
Right.
To be the hardest, to make your boss a successful boss.
Amen.
Right? To be a valuable employee, to work hard, to go the extra mile, not be a burden on your boss, to be a good worker. You say, why? Because the Bible teaches us to go the extra mile. That's why.
Amen.
As Christians. You know, if your boss asks you to go 1 mile, you go with him twain. So go burn those calories and work extra hours and do overtime and don't complain about it.
Right, right.
Oh, what about my break? Skip your break.
Yeah. Amen.
Get the job done.
Right.
Yeah, but I'm supposed to clock out at this time. But is the job done, though?
Right.
You understand? You see, that's where the calories need to be burned.
Amen.
This is, we want to be valuable employees, not worthless employees.
That's right.
We want to be valuable families and valuable husbands and valuable wives and valuable church members, not vestigial members of the body, or just like we have no need for this anymore. Look at John 15. Let me give you an example here. It says in verse 4, abide in me, this is Jesus speaking, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Verse 6, if a man abide not in me, listen to this, he is cast forth as a branch. So if you think I'm mean by saying this, he's calling you guys branches that are just cast forth if you're not doing anything. He says, if you don't abide in me, I'm just going to toss you like a branch. That's pretty mean, right? Well, I guess the Jesus that most churches are putting forth is like a lie then, right? Because according to the Bible, Jesus Christ will tell you that if you're not abiding in the word of God, then you're just going to be cast forth as a branch. Listen to this. And is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire. They are burned. Now, this doesn't mean that you're going to lose your salvation.
Right.
Okay? You can't take a parable too far and say, well, you know, it says fire, you know, and it says that they're burned. But folks, if you were to take everything literal here, you would have to say that you're a literal branch. And let me just help you to understand something. When people die without Christ, men don't gather them and cast them into the fire. They just lift up their eyes in hell, according to the Bible. What this is specifically saying is that if a branch is no longer attached to the vine, it falls to the floor, the next best thing for that person to do is just to be cast into the fire because they are simply worthless.
Right.
You understand? And so what the Bible's teaching us here is that we need to make sure that we continuously work at being a valuable Christian by putting into being doers of the word, not hearers only.
Amen.
Actually putting into practice the things that we're listening to, and not just, well, I'm just here to appease my conscience, you know, by being in church. No, why don't you actually take what God's getting you today and actually put it into practice? Hey, how about this, teenagers? You know, here's a way that you can become a valuable Christian. How about you respect mom and dad when you're home?
Amen.
And out of home.
Correct.
How about you actually obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right? How about you actually throw away the trash when they tell you to do that?
Amen.
How about you actually clean up the house when they tell you? How about you actually wash the dishes when they tell you to do so?
Right.
And how about you do it with a good attitude too?
Amen.
You know, now. I don't know how to roll my eyes. Because I think I did it once to my mom when I was young, and they just never rolled after that.
Amen.
You know, how about you respect your mom? Yeah, but my mom does this and that. Well, you know, it's not. I don't see a verse in the Bible that says, unless your mom does this and that.
That's right.
So why don't you become a valuable young man, a valuable young lady? Hey, ladies, why don't you cook dad a meal?
Amen.
Ask dad, what is your favorite thing to eat? You say, well, I don't know how to cook. Well, Get valuable and learn how to make your dad's favorite meal.
Amen.
You know, respect your parents, do a good job at school, learn how to be a hard worker.
Right.
You know, don't delay your obedience when they tell you to do something either.
Amen.
Yep. I'll do it when I'm done. I'll do it when I'm done with this level. You know, as you're playing video games or whatever. Well, I got better things to do. No, the thing that you're supposed to be doing now that's better is obeying your parents.
That's right.
Bottom line. And you know what? Our church teaches for children and teenagers to obey their parents. We are not a church that's going to tell the kids, well, you just keep doing whatever you want and you're a good Christian anyways. No, you're a bad Christian if you decide to go soul winning, but you're not obeying your parents.
Right.
If you're like, well, I'm gonna disobey my parents and just come to church anyways. Well, folks, you know, if your parents tell you, don't go to this church, go to another church, and you come to this church, I don't care if you think this is the best church in the world, you're being disobedient to your parents.
Amen.
Bottom line.
That's right.
Okay. And you know what? I think it would help you some, young person, if you're a good testimony at home, if you're obeying your mom and your dad, you know, they might let you come to this church more often.
That's right.
Because they're like, you know, I kind of like the fact that they're making you respectable over there.
Amen.
You know, you're not, by the way, don't yell at your parents.
Yep. Right.
Amen?
Yep.
Amen. Don't be raising your voice at your parents. Definitely don't be raising your hand
right.
at your parents. I mean, that should be just like an obvious one, okay? Don't raise your hand at your parents. Don't raise your voice at your parents. Respect your parents. Love your parents. Serve your parents.
Amen.
And it's sad that we have to talk about this in 2022, but that's the way it is nowadays.
Yep.
We're teenagers and young. And let me say this, not just young adults. I mean, not just teenagers. I'm talking about young adults as well.
Right.
If you're in your 20s and you live under your father's roof, your mom's roof, you're still expected by the Bible to obey your parents.
Amen.
Amen. That's right.
I'm a grown man, though. You're living with your parents, though.
Yeah.
I got a job, though. But you're still living under their roof.
Right.
And so if you're a 30-year-old living under the roof of your parents, you better still be obeying your parents.
Amen.
Because that is God's word. That's what the Bible teaches. Well, I don't want to do that. Then get married. Move out. And do your own thing. Be your own boss then at that point. But until then, God expects you to be a valuable young adult, a valuable young lady, and to respect your parents. Just thought I'd throw that in there for good measure.
Amen.
All right? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would. Every teenager here hates me now. That's okay. Members can become worthless or vestigial. Okay, if you're not putting it into practice, your body can go into atrophy, spiritually speaking. That limb can go into atrophy if it's not moved. You know, after about 6 weeks, this is supposed to heal after about 6 weeks or so. But you know what? Because I haven't moved it in 6 weeks, or if I don't move it in 6 weeks, it's going to hurt to even like move
right.
still. Not because it's still fractured, but because I just haven't moved it. I mean, how many of you have ever broken a bone and you keep it in a cast? You remove it from that cast, and you're just like, man, it looks all ugly and skinny and stinks, and it's like a different race under there now, you know what I mean? I was like, this is who I truly am, you know? It's like, wow, you know, but that's how it is. And then you have to, like, work at it again and strengthen those muscles and those tendons, etc. Number four, members can become a detriment to the body. So not only can members can become worthless, they can actually be a detriment to the body. You say, what do you mean? Well, you know, think about people who get frostbite.
Yeah.
Right? You know what frostbite is?
Yeah.
You know, they try to do that climb to Mount Everest, and they just bite off more than they can chew, and then their nose freezes. They get that black frostbitten nose or that frostbitten foot or toe or hand, right? And it has to be what? Either amputated or you just live like that for the rest of your life. Okay? And think about this. You know, Christians can become cold towards the things of God.
Right.
You could be in church, but if you're just a cold Christian, in other words, you're apathetic towards the things of God. You know, preaching doesn't get you going anymore. You sing the hymns and you're just like, whatever about it. You just kind of dread coming to church. You become cold towards the things of God. You're essentially a detriment to the body of Christ.
Right.
Yeah.
You say, why? Because apathy spreads, my friends.
Mm-hmm.
How about diabetes? Right?
Yep.
You know, people can get diabetes to the point where it's just like their foot begins to rot and they have to remove it.
Right.
A certain body part, they have to remove it because of that. You know, cavities. Can rot the, oh man, I think I just hit a nerve there. You know, a tooth begins to rot and it's just no longer useful and it has to be removed.
Right.
Right? And you say, what happens if you don't remove it? Well, you know, if you don't remove a cavity or if you don't remove a tooth that's essentially rotting, it can begin to affect the other teeth. Right? It'll affect the other teeth, and then you have to remove like three teeth later on or something. I mean, it can cause a lot of damage.
Right.
Well, in like manner, in churches, you know, if that cavity is not taken care of, if that diabetes is not, you know, found sooner than later, if that dude doesn't come down the mountain before he gets frostbitten, that appendage is going to have to be removed. That body part is going to become frostbitten. It's going to become removed. It's going to be a detriment. Look at verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 5. This is referring to a man who is sleeping with his father's wife. Not his mom, his father's wife. And so he's committing the act of fornication. And the idea here is that possibly maybe either his mother is just not in the picture for whatever reason, or his mother has passed away and his father has remarried. Okay, but he is essentially committing the act of fornication with his father's wife. I mean, this is disgusting, right? But the problem with this is that this is like in church. This is happening in a church. This is at the Church of Corinth. And what's even worse is that people know about it in the church. They're just like, it's commonly reported that this is taking place in church. Okay? So it's just like, you just come here on a Sunday morning and you're like, oh, who's that couple? It's like, well, it's kind of complicated, you know. Wait, so who's with who? You know, it's just, that's his dad and that's his dad's wife, but he's kind of with his dad's wife. It's just like, what? In a church? So the Apostle Paul, who's the one who planted this church, hears about it. He's not even there. He hears about it from different witnesses. And he's like, this guy has to be kicked out. He has to be removed.
Right.
Now, you wonder, like, why isn't the wife removed? Well, possibly because of the fact that the wife maybe doesn't even go to church. It's possibly what it is. Okay? So he's like, this guy has to be removed because he's not getting it right. He's not repenting. He's not correcting the situation. He needs to be removed from the church. Look at verse 3. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is he saying? He's saying, I don't have to be there. I already know what you guys have to do. You have to kick him out. If this guy's committing this heinous sin that's commonly reported, he's not remorseful about it, get him out of here.
Right.
Why? Because it'll become a frostbite in this church. It'll become diabetic in this church. It'll become a cavity in this church. And you know what? When someone sees that someone is involved in fornication in the church and the pastor's not doing anything about it, he's just kind of turning a blind eye to it, that means other people are going to be like, oh, okay, maybe I can sleep around with my girlfriend too. And nothing's going to happen to me. I mean, I love her. She loves me. I mean, we love God. And then they begin to allow that into the church. That begins to spread in the church, my friends.
Yeah.
That's why you even have cesspools of sin in a lot of churches. You say, how does pedophilia get into the church when things like this aren't corrected?
Right.
That's how. Verse 6 says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So what he's saying is, like, just remove them. And, you know, people today will hear them like, yeah, but how is the church going to grow like that? How are you going to reach people like that? Folks, it's not my job to build any church. My job is to do this and to do what Jesus told me to do. His job is to build a church.
Amen.
Yep. His job is to bring people in. His job is to build up the congregation based upon my obedience and our obedience and us winning souls to Christ. That's our job.
Right.
So how are we going to say, well, you know, I know Jesus said this, but we know a little better. We're going to keep these people around. We're going to help them. Look, this is the way you help them. This is the way we help them. If you're involved in fornication, you have a couple options. Number one, break up. Okay. Number two, get married. What? Get married? Oh, I know. What a horrible thing to have to marry the girl that you're sleeping with. Oh, that's so terrible. Yeah, in 2022, that would be terrible, right? Well, I'm not ready. Well, it seems you're ready enough to commit the act of fornication, though. Do you respect the girl enough to actually marry her, though? Well, no. Okay, then the only other option is that you break up. Or if you're just unwilling to get that right, if you're unwilling to repent of that, then you need to go to a different church that accepts that type of lifestyle, but we don't accept it here. See you later.
Amen.
Amen.
And that's how it works. You're like, I don't agree with that. Well, you know, there's plenty of churches that do, you know, that don't practice that you can go to or whatever, and that's your choice, but that's how we do it here because we don't want sin to spread here.
Right.
And you know what? Our church started 5 years ago. We've had 9 weddings at our church. I think 9, right? Brother Ulysses, am I right? Approximately 9 weddings at our church of people who met and people who maybe, yeah, were involved in fornication and they got right. They're like, you know, we're just going to get married.
Amen.
And they got married and they live happily ever after in Christ. Oh, what a terrible thing though, huh? To make them get married and make them have just a great marriage and just love each other and do it the right way. How terrible that is to make people do that. It's crazy out there, folks. Okay. But look, go to Matthew chapter 18. Go to Matthew chapter 18. Now, don't misunderstand this because, you know, sometimes people hear this and like, so does that mean you go around asking people, are you in fornication? Are you in fornication? Are you guys in fornication? Are you guys like sleeping together or something? None of us do that.
Right.
Okay. I'm not the moral police here, just kind of looking around, making sure people are doing right or something like that. But often I'll preach something like this, and then people will come up to me and say, well, you know, we're kind of living together and we're doing this. And then I'll present that option. And by the way, when people come to me, it's not like, oh, you're so wicked. Wicked! You're in our church and you're doing, you're just like, I just lose it or something. Okay, so don't think that like I just blow up on you just because you're committing the act of fornication, because I've heard it all before. And there's nothing new under the sun.
Amen.
Okay? I just give them those options. This is what I do. You know? And you know what? The best option out of all of those is just to get married.
Amen.
Because at that point, then God's blessing can be on your marriage. God's blessing can be on your life. And married life is just way better anyways.
That's right.
It's way better. Okay? Look at Matthew 18, verse 7. It says, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Verse 8, wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having 2 hands or 2 feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thy right eye offend thee, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with 1 eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire. Skip down to verse 15. So here in Matthew chapter 18, verses 7 through 9, we see one of the most controversial passages in the Bible because of the fact that Jesus Christ is essentially saying, if there's a limb that's causing you to be offended, go into sin, you should cut it off. You know, and he says, of course, it's better to enter into life with 1 eye or maimed than having both eyes cast into the lake of fire. And really, at the end of the day, what he's teaching to the unsaved is that you need to cut off whatever is causing you to not get saved.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. That's like the main interpretation of this passage of scripture. Okay. You need to repent, not from your sin, but from your dead works. Whatever you're trusting in to get you saved, you need to remove that from your life. Okay. Whatever ideology, you know, if you believe you have to worship Mary in order to be saved, well, you need to cut that off.
Amen.
Understand? But a secondary application to this, because it's in the same exact chapter, is it's referring to church discipline as well. Because if you remember, the body in the local New Testament church is described as a body. Okay. Now look at verse 15. It says, moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican. Now, what is this referring to? It's referring to church discipline. So essentially, if a brother has aught against another brother in Christ here at our church, and that brother's unwilling to repent of that, then essentially they go to the church leadership to go confront that individual. If they're like, I don't care, I'm not getting that right, I'm not doing X, Y, and Z, then at that point we execute church discipline, and that person becomes as a heathen and as a publican unto us. What does that mean? We basically excommunicate that person from the local New Testament church. Just as if a right eye or a right hand offend thee, understand? You cut it off and you get rid of it. That's what that's specifically referring to. Why? Well, the main teaching here is this. It'll spread if you don't take care of it.
Right.
Removing a tooth is very painful, but it's going to be more painful if you allow it to spread to the other teeth. Understand? You know, removing a foot because of diabetes, because it's rotting, is painful, but it'll be more painful if they have to remove the entire leg. Because at the end of the day, it's going to spread. It's going to be detrimental to your entire church body's health. Understand? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Go back to 1 Corinthians 12. Here's one of my last points regarding church membership. There are certain members that are actually more necessary than others.
Right.
Now look what it says in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 12. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, the Bible says. Now, what is he referring to? Well, at the church at Corinth, they were esteeming the gift of tongues more than the gift of prophecy. Prophecy meaning what? Preaching.
Right.
So in the eyes of the Corinthian church, it was more important to be able to speak in different languages than it was to preach the word of God. So, in other words, they were honoring other spiritual gifts more than the preaching of God's word. But he's saying here that the preaching, that which is less esteemed, is actually more necessary.
Right.
Now, why bring this up? Well, you know, because of the fact that sometimes people, churches, members of different churches have a tendency to kind of not, or they kind of despise the preaching of God's word. You know, they want to come to church to kind of dance. To them, it's just like, yeah, but what kind of worship service do you have, though? Who cares?
Yeah, right.
I mean, we care to a certain extent. But we don't, you shouldn't base what church you go to based off of what kind of worship is there.
Right.
Why? Because what's more necessary? The preaching is.
Amen.
Because here's the thing. What if they have the kind of worship you like, but they have a bunch of false doctrine from the pulpit? It's not a church worth going to.
Amen.
Right? And, you know, and there's even independent fundamental Baptist churches out there. We're an independent fundamental Baptist church. That will place more emphasis on the music ministry than on the preaching of God's word. They will sing and play instruments for like 45 minutes or something like that. And then the sermon is like 20 minutes. You're like, well, I thought I was going to get a 20-minute sermon today. You're lucky if I stay under an hour. And that doesn't always happen, okay? You know, I preach for about an hour. But you know what? It's because the preaching is far more important.
Amen.
That's right.
The preaching of God's word is the preeminent thing in a local New Testament church. Let me say this. It's the most necessary thing for you to hear.
Amen.
Hey, we're going to have the Kids Olympics. That's going to be fun. We have an air hockey table. That's fun. Sometimes we have ice cream, we have pizza, we have fellowship. All those things are great. But the most necessary aspect of our church is the preaching of God's word.
That's right.
Amen.
Most important part. Why? Because the Bible tells us to give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. That's what the Bible says. Okay? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It says in verse 1, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. And let me say this. The preaching of God's word is the most important part of a church service. It should be of every church service. And in fact, if you have a pastor out there who claims to preach God's word, but he doesn't study the Bible, it's worthless. It's worthless. Why teach a 15-minute sermon and sing for 45 minutes when that's not the emphasis of the New Testament church? And we love singing here. We love music. We believe we should worship God in music and with singing, but it's not the preeminent thing to do in a church. And people wonder why there's so many churches out there with biblically illiterate church members that don't know even the basics of Bible doctrine. It's because the pastor is not emphasizing Bible doctrine. That's why. Well, I want to hear a sermon on, you know, just give me a sermon on how to feel good or something. Give me a sermon on how to get through the week. You know, every once in a while I'll give a sermon like that, but you know what you also need is just doctrine as well.
That's right. Yeah.
You need to learn what the Bible says, my friends. Yep. You know, there's Christians out there who are saved who can't articulate salvation very well. They can't even articulate how to get saved. They can't even tell someone how to be saved. They can't even tell someone about the deity of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they're spiritually anemic in their church. That's why.
Right.
Yep. We want to make sure we have a church that's serving steak every service. Yeah. Right? And you know what? It's not always going to be delicious steak. Sometimes it's going to be liver. Amen?
Amen.
You know, liver is not the most delectable thing to eat. But it's the most nutrient-dense food out there, my friends. Okay? Most nutrient-dense. And yeah, it tastes kind of grainy when it gets in your mouth, but it's so good for you, though.
Amen.
You know? And you know what? In church, sometimes we need a little bit of liver.
That's right.
Yep. Sometimes you need to eat the liver. Maybe put some maple syrup on there, you know, to help it go down or whatever. And eat it. Well, I kind of want, you know, can we just have, like, fries? Can we have just like potatoes and starch and sugar and all those things? You know, we can have that after service, but during the preaching service, you need nutrition.
Amen.
Right. You need to actually learn something about the Bible. Yeah. You say, well, you know, I don't think God wants us to have that much. Look how big this book is. Look how big this thing is. You're trying to tell me that he spent all that time writing this entire book, but he only wants us to preach like this much of it? I mean, think about that, my friends. The Bible tells us to preach the entire counsel of God.
That's right.
Okay? I must hasten here. I'm pretty much done. Okay, go back to 1 Corinthians 12. I'm going to skip a point here, or I'm just going to breeze through this point. Point number six is that soul winners are the most comely members of a church,
Amen.
Of a body. Okay? Because the Bible talks about the uncomely parts of our body are actually the most comely. Comely meaning beautiful, attractive. And if you think about it, you know, feet happen to be the most unattractive part of a person's body sometimes.
Yep.
Some more than others.
Right.
And, you know, you think about the Middle East, people wearing sandals, walking in the desert, they probably had some ugly feet.
Right.
Their feet were probably just atrocious, you know, which is why when they would go into different homes, they would wash their feet and stuff like that. God bless that person who was in charge in that home to wash the person's feet. Looking at, you know, all corns and bunions and all that stuff, you know. Calluses, but you think to yourself, well, that's the most uncomely part, but the Bible actually says that that's the most beautiful part.
Right.
Because the Bible actually says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of glad tidings. Yeah. In God's eyes, the most beautiful aspect of our church are the soul winners that go out and preach the gospel because they're proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
It's the most beautiful aspect. It's not the building. It's not the paint on the wall. It's not the immaculate piano or how well people are dressed or what type of instruments they have or what type of programs and nurseries and Sunday school classes and activities. That's not the most beautiful part in God's eyes. The most beautiful part in God's eyes is when a group of people make the decision to say, I'm going to take time out of my schedule, out of my week, to go tell someone about the gospel so they can get saved. Because the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Right.
Yeah. Lastly is that when everyone understands the structure of the body, there is no division. Look at verse 24. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. What is he saying? You know, when there's a schism, there's a division. And we should not have a divided church. What do I mean by that? Well, this section believes in Calvinism. This section believes you could lose your salvation. This section believes in Mormonism or parts of Jehovah's Witness doctrine. These people right here, I'm not saying that's what you guys believe, okay? I'm just giving you an example. That would be like a divided church.
Right.
These people believe you have to repent of your sins to be saved. These people believe it's by faith alone. It's like you have a divided church.
Right.
There should be no schism in the body. Well, how do you prevent a schism in the body? By knowing the structure of a church, right? By knowing who's in charge, by knowing your place in a church, by fulfilling your function in a local New Testament church. That's how you do it.
Amen.
Yep. Okay. What's the sermon for today? Well, this is true church membership. And, you know, in our church, we're not going to have you sign your life away with the church covenant. It's just like, here's a covenant for you to sign. You got to make sure you tithe to this church. You got to make sure that you go faithfully. They have that.
Right.
They'll give you a church covenant, like a piece of paper, and it says, like, you have to attend church faithfully. And by the way, all the things that they require, they're legitimate things. Amen? You should be tithing. You should be going to church faithfully. You should be sharing the gospel. But to sign a covenant is a contract. It's like you're signing your contract to let us know that you're going to do these things. And let's just be honest. Most of the pastors, the part that they care about the most in that covenant is the tithing part.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's why they want you to sign that thing. Okay. Whereas we don't have a church covenant here. We're all part of the new covenant anyways.
Right.
Okay. You become a member of our church once you decide. Once you're saved, you're baptized, and you decide to become a functioning member of our church, come here and learn the word of God. And learn how to preach the gospel, you're a member of our church. That's how it works, okay? And so, you know, I hope that what was preached today, as hard as it may have been to your ears, that you'd give heed to what was said, because at the end of the day, folks, we showed you from the Bible,
right.
Amen? And so, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We're so thankful for Jesus Christ being our head, Lord. And this is probably a stark contrast to what a lot of churches do out there. But we want to be able to be as close to the word of God as possible. And I pray that you'd help us to do so. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.